Thank you so much for the invitation to come back and speak again. I love to preach the Word of God, and somebody asked, how did we wangle another invitation? And I said, I made a decision a long time ago that I would accept every invitation I could have to preach the Word of God if that was at all possible. So I'm delighted to be with you. I'm actually just back from quite a few more days overseas than I expected, partly because of a family bereavement in the United States on my wife's side, she being from America. Some of you will have met her last time. But my main reason for being up in North America and Central America was in relation to the work I'm involved in of supporting the training of Christian leaders, especially in Asia. And I was at a conference in Panama. Interestingly, Panama's just in the news where that big cocaine smuggling operation was foiled on a ship from Panama. I don't know whether you heard about that. But anyway, I heard two presentations at this conference in Panama that I think are worth sharing in relation to my topic for today of following Jesus in our time and place, following Jesus today, here and now, and the difficulties that we might experience and the difficulties that our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing, and how actually the majority of the world's Christians live in contexts where they are living with poverty, various kinds of pressure right through to persecution, to the death, and yet where they are living where the church is growing. But I heard two presentations, one by a Palestinian Christian, Yohana Catanacho. He teaches Old Testament at Bethlehem Bible College in Bethlehem. That's not the Bethlehem near Tauranga. That's the original one. And he's a Palestinian Christian, and he says, you know, to be a Palestinian Christian in Israel makes me about a fourth-class citizen. First of all, I'm an Arab. I'm not an Israeli. And yet I live in the political state of Israel. And therefore I'm at least a second-class citizen. But even among Arabs, I'm not accepted by the majority of the Arab community because I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. And yet even among the Christians, I'm looked down upon because I'm not Orthodox or Copt or Roman Catholic or any other of the historic liturgical churches. I'm an evangelical. I'm a Bible believer. And so the difficulties of being a Christian in my context, in the birthplace of our Lord, are just immense every day. And felt by most Palestinian Christians. Shortages of food, clean water, restricted movement, at risk of violence from the authorities, not being accepted by the wider community, and yet having to be faithful to Christ. Are you feeling pretty well off yet? And then I heard a presentation from a Chinese brother who works for one of the networks that I work for. His particular ministry is to liaise with the house church movement in various regions of what we tend to colloquially refer to as the big country. We use that phrase, especially in digital communications, because word searches don't come up with it quite so easily as China. He works particularly among the house church movement. And he says, day to day, I mean, you all are probably as aware as I am from various international media how the Chinese government, under the present president, has made a turn again against religion in general and Christianity in particular. Not only Christianity, some of you will know that in the northwest of China, the largely Muslim Uyghur population are under huge pressure. But no matter where you are in China, if you are a Christian, you are under observation, under surveillance, monitoring, pressure, social isolation, and general suspicion on the part of the authorities. And why is that? As you are well aware, probably, it's because the church is so large and growing so strongly. Statisticians have said, demographers have argued that the church in China may be the largest Christian church in the world by 2030, was their original prediction, exceeding the number of people in North America who claim to be Christian. But some people are saying that that actually may already be the case. And of course, the number of Christians in China is almost certainly far greater than the number of members of the Communist Party. You can understand why a tiny minority which is exercising a dictatorship over such a large population would be extremely suspicious and threatened by a minority like Christians. I think we're all feeling pretty well off now. But you know, what our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and what our brothers and sisters in China experience as a daily, hourly experience, what's their normal, actually has been more normal for most Christians in most places throughout the last 2,000 years. Those of us like me who have a Western heritage are actually part of a relatively short period of the privileged place of the church in society. The last couple of hundred years, 300 years. And have inherited a largely Christianized, but certainly not Christian, a largely Christianized culture. But those days are long since over. And here in New Zealand, the latest survey, which was done by Wilberforce Foundation, led by friends of some of us, have determined that this morning to today in New Zealand, only about 9% of New Zealanders will be in church. The high watermark for church attendance in New Zealand was 1962. Now, that's long before most of you were born. You see, Western culture as a culture is in decline, and certainly the Christian culture is in decline. But more importantly than the decline of Christian culture is the rise of an attitude, an ideology that you're in touch with every day of the week in the lives you live in Auckland and New Zealand, and that ideology of secular pluralism, which says there is no truth except the truth that I say that there is no truth. There is no truth, and therefore to have any message or belief or attitude that says that there is only one truth is bigoted and offensive and exclusive, not inclusive, and insensitive, and arrogant. And yet, we are told by the scriptures that the Lord has told us to go to every people group, no matter how big or small, and tell them the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. How are we to do that? Not in the face of persecution. I don't think it is highly, very likely that any of us will be required to give our lives in New Zealand for the sake of the gospel. But how are we in Auckland, New Zealand, in this part of the 20th century, to reach those who don't know Jesus? This passage this morning gives us the bad news and the good news, but it gives us some hope, and it gives us some places to turn in order to be faithful in following Jesus, to be faithful in proclaiming the truth that Jesus is Lord and is the only Lord and the only way to the Father, and tells us the truth about how we might not only live, but how we might be effective in sharing the faith we have in Jesus Christ with those who don't yet know. I've put as a subtitle for my message this morning, Following Jesus Today, An Impossible Demand, An Unacceptable Message, and Two Promises. An impossible demand. Jesus in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And by the way, thank you so much for the reading of Scripture that was read so beautifully and captivatingly well. Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And here Jesus in this section is giving us what I call an impossible demand. I think when we read, because the word love in English is such a broad word and so often used and so misused and so trivially used. Oh, does anybody know the meaning of the word trivial? That even hit the... We don't understand the depth of the impossibility of this demand that Jesus places on those of us who would claim to belong to him. You see, when Jesus says, love one another, he says, love one another as I have loved you. The word here for love, as you've probably heard before, is the Greek word agape. It actually was a secular Greek word before the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, and it was the highest form of love that the Greco-Roman culture of the 200 or 300s BC knew. And they would have called it an altruistic love, a love that is shown without any expectation of reward, a love that is given freely to people without them necessarily being able to respond or even being worthy of response. But firstly, the translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek about 300 BC, and then the writers of the New Testament in Greek, took this word agape and took the meaning to the heights, and gave it a meaning that it never had in common Greek language before. And that is that Jesus is saying, when he says, love one another as I have loved you, how was he How had he shown his love for us, and how did he show his love for us? You see, the word love in this context is a self-sacrificial love. It's a love that gives up our rights. It's not only a love that gives away without any expectation of return. It's a love that loves not only the unlovely or the unlovable, but loves those who are even unwilling or unable to respond appropriately. And that's why it's such an impossible demand. And what do I mean by that? Do I think Jesus is being unrealistic? No, he's just telling us not only how important it is that love be shared in the Christian community, but that love that is shown in the Christian community should be of the same character of love which he is showing for all of humanity by giving up the fellowship with the Father to become as a human being, and then by being willing to be subjected to human sin and die for the sin of the world. And Jesus is saying that it must be and it ought to be characteristic of the way we live in community with each other as believers. Not just within a congregation, but the communities of believers across the nation and across the nations. That the way we relate to each other, the way we enjoy being bound together in Christ together, is in the kind of love that Jesus loved us. A love which is self-denying and self-sacrificing. Now, Jesus did not say we should do that with an ulterior motive, but it does have a result. Jesus himself says here, other people will know that you are my disciples if you love each other in the way that I love you. And so, in fact, this impossible demand is actually the key to us, for us, to have any positive effect at all in our witness, our bearing witness as a community and our bearing witness as individuals to people who don't yet know Jesus. You see, we cannot argue people into the kingdom. We will not be effective in opposing the ideology of our age that there are no absolutes, there is no claim to truth, everybody has their own opinion, everybody's opinion is equally valid. You may be a Christian, but practice your Christianity privately. Don't ram it down my throat or anybody else's throats. Don't try and force it on anybody else. Why must you tell everybody that it's the only way? We can't argue. I mean, yes, there are arguments. Secular pluralism is philosophically incoherent. It's absolute garbage and nonsense. But we are not going to win people to Christ by telling them that their philosophy is absolute garbage and nonsense. As I said, more flies are caught with sugar water than vinegar. We will not argue people into the kingdom. They need to see the love that Jesus showed for us, shown by Christians to each other and by Christians towards those outside the kingdom. So it might be an impossible demand, but it's also the key to being taken seriously. It's the key to credibility. It's actually the key to effectiveness in witness for Christ in our form of a hostile society, a community which neither respects our faith in Christ nor at this stage wants to be part of it. And yet, people are attracted by genuine, self-denying, self-giving, self-sacrificing attitudes and actions of love by those who claim to love God and be loved by God to other people. But having told us, given us an impossible demand, Jesus gives us two promises. The first promise is an eternal home with Jesus. In verses 14, verses 1 to 3. We are all looking for security, and in Western culture, security is usually thought to reside in economic success, prosperity, or comfortability. And yet every culture, and in every culture, there are multiple examples of people who have had it all and have been miserable. There are examples of people who have had it all and lost it all. If we are looking for security in wealth, we will surely be disappointed, even if for a little while we are wealthy. The only source of comfort and security, we all long for security because our lives, our life itself is insecure and uncertain. There are many threats, there are many obstacles, there are many things working against us. But the only source of comfort and security, Jesus says, is in trusting Him. Because He holds the future. He is the future. And He says, you know, if there were not space for you, if I was not going to prepare space for you with my Father, would I have told you that? And so we are called, in following Jesus, to an intensely personal, not just individual, because we are a community also, but an intensely personal, not only belief in Jesus, but faith, trust, personally entrusting our past, our present, and our futures to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Because only there are we sure, are we secure. And that kind of faith is not a blind faith. It's not, as one old-fashioned definition says, faith is believing stuff you know isn't true. It's not that at all. Faith in Christ of this nature is not blind faith. It is based on truth. It's based on the truth of who Jesus not only said He is, but who He proved Himself to be by the character He demonstrated in all His relationships, by the way in which He died, and of course by His bodily resurrection. And so living for Jesus today in a culture and a society which is increasingly dismissive, hostile, unaccepting, maybe isolating, maybe even some kind of pushback, that for us to live in that kind of culture faithfully for Jesus, we not only must love one another as He loved us in self-denying and self-sacrificing love, but we actually have to really and truly entrust ourselves to Jesus. And that's not coming to church. That's an intensely personal relationship with Jesus. But then Jesus goes on to, not only having given us an impossible demand, to give us an unacceptable message. John 14:6, it's a memory verse. Would somebody please recite John 14:6 for me without reading it in the Bible? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And here we are at the sharp end of our fundamental disagreement with the prevailing culture in which we live. Because we just cannot get around the reality, the truth, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We can't get around that. We can ultimately either only accept it or reject it. And by the way, in accepting it and in sharing that truth, that exclusive claim by Jesus, it is not our opinion. It's not something we dreamed up. All we are doing is telling others what Jesus told us. But it is a very unacceptable message. Jesus is the only way to God. But you see, this was an unacceptable message in Jesus' day. Because the Jewish audiences who heard this dismissed this idea because the Messiah could never die. And yet Jesus said he came to be a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Jesus didn't come as a king. He came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark records. And to the Greco-Roman culture, the Gentiles outside, it was an unacceptable, it was actually a foolish message, because in the Greek mythology, the gods don't become really human. Yes, sometimes the gods appeared as human beings, but they weren't real human beings. They were just took on a human form for a little while. And yet Jesus comes and he's fully human and fully divine in the one person at the same time. And so there's a sense in which the idea that Jesus the Messiah is the only way to God was never acceptable. Not in his own day, certainly not in the first 300 years after his death, where this message challenged the authority of the Roman Empire. And it certainly is an unacceptable message today. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the only message that we have. If we give up this message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, if we give that up, we give up the only message we have. And yet, it is not enough simply to tell people that, to proclaim that, to argue that, to continue to insist on that truth. That is why Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Others will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That is why loving each other and loving outsiders is absolutely critical to our credibility and to the effectiveness of our witness to Jesus as the only way. An impossible demand, an unacceptable message, and two promises. And I've already told you the first one. The first one is an eternal future security with Jesus based on an intensely personal, genuine, inner relationship with him. And lastly, the second promise is the promise, the presence of God by the Holy Spirit with every one of us and in our midst, always and forever. John 14:16, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit as a gift of the Father to us to enable us to live according to that impossible demand. He gives us the Holy Spirit in order to give us the strength and the endurance and the joy and the love and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the gentleness and the self-control that are the essential characteristics of Himself, that we might enjoy those, whether we might live those out, that we might show those to others. And in so doing, actually be empowered to live this impossible life. I notice in the New International Version it says that he would send another advocate. There's a slight sense in which there's a legal aspect here. It's a word picture of somebody who is accused having an attorney, having a lawyer, having a defense advocate arguing their case for them and being with them in the court. That's the word picture, and that's what Jesus is saying, that Jesus goes and the Father sends another advocate. So Jesus is the first advocate. The Holy Spirit is sent. He is the second advocate after Jesus to be with us in the court of public opinion, to be with us when our lives are under examination, to be with us when we are in difficulty and trial and strife. Holy Spirit is our advocate, our counselor, our comforter, some of the English translations say, because the Holy Spirit is firstly always present. He is the Spirit of truth. And He brings new life. Let me conclude. Do you want to live for Jesus? There is no simple solution. Or should I say, it may be simple, but it's not easy. There is no easy solution. An old English language hymn says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And that actually does sum it up. Trusting Him and doing what He says. But more than that, do you want to not only live for Jesus, but do you want to see friends, family, school or workmates? Do you want the church in New Zealand to be seen to be having an impact on our culture, on our society, on our education, our business, our law, our politics, on our care for the vulnerable, the poor, the aged, the dying? If we want to have credibility, if we want to be effective in not only living for Christ but in bearing witness for Christ, then above all else, we have to learn to love as Jesus loved. Depending on the Holy Spirit for the power and the will and the direction for doing that. For love, for tolerance, for grace, for mercy, and for boldness in witness. An impossible demand that isn't impossible. An unacceptable message which nevertheless is the only effective message that the world will ever hear. And two promises. Christ may have left us, we have His Holy Spirit, but we are going to be with Christ forever. And that should be enough to motivate us to live for Him, to die for Him, with joy and gratitude. Let us pray. As always, Lord, we are overwhelmed by the enormity of the response that we owe you, but we are, Lord, because we're overwhelmed by the enormity of your love for us and our unworthiness to receive your love and the pitifully inadequate response of love that we so often show you. Lord, we pray that you would do something different in our lives, our individual lives, in our families, and in this congregation, and in congregations across New Zealand and the world. That there would be an outpouring of your Spirit, which is so demonstrably not man-made, but is the wind of the Spirit renewing your church, building your church, until you come. Again, Lord, we, in this moment, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices and say, fill us with your love, shed your love abroad in our hearts, and enable us to live for you with joy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.